The New Testament reveals that Jesus died on a Friday during Passover. Since Passover occurs on 15 Nisan, astronomy helps us determine that Jesus died actually on Nisan 14 AD 33. Matthew 27 verse 45 tells us that on the afternoon when Jesus actually died, that the sky was turned into absolute total darkness and the earthquake shook the ground. We're told that Jesus pronounced that it is finished. That must have been a sad day. No, it was a sad day for the disciples and especially for his mother. But you know, there was a group of people, Pharisees and Sadducees, who must have had a party that evening as they reflected on the fact that Jesus was finally dead. I mean, I can't help but wonder, what did they think about that evening all by themselves? I don't know if they actually had a party or not, but I bet you there were things going through their mind. They were reliving parts of what had happened between them and Jesus during Jesus' ministry, and also what happened that particular day. I mean, I just wonder, did they think about the time that they saw Jesus, that they saw miracles that he was performing? Did they think about the signs that he performed or the wonders that he was involved in? Did they think about any of the conflicts that they had between them and Jesus, the Pharisees and Jesus, the Sadducees and Jesus, and sometimes them together against Jesus? I mean, did they think about the things that he taught? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount with a great throng of people that were there. I mean, the crowds followed him and there were plenty of opportunities for Jesus to teach, and Gospels reveal that they were there frequently listening to Jesus and hearing what he had to say. Did they think about that? I mean, did they think about his popularity, or did they think about the times when he ate with sinners? I mean, did they think about the time that he actually really allowed a sinner, allowed a prostitute to actually touch him? I mean, wow, I mean, that's something that they wouldn't have done. I mean, did they think about the time that Jesus was unwilling to ceremonially wash his hands? Oh, the things that really offended these guys. Or did they think about the three times that they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil himself, by Beelzebub? Or how about the time that they heard someone say, "Never a man spoke like this." That was in John chapter 7, verse 46. They must have been stunned when Nicodemus spoke up in Jesus' defense in verse 50. Sometime after that, Jesus declared that he was God. That must have really incensed them, and we know it did. And then after that, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the news that Jesus had done this after Lazarus had been dead for some time, the news just spread throughout Jerusalem. I mean, it went just everywhere. And in John chapter 11, verse 47 to 53, we're told that the Sanhedrin council gathered together to finally plan Jesus' death. They'd been talking about it, and now they were actually going to really put the plan together, because John 11, 47 tells us, "And therefore the chief priests and the Sadducees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. For he did not say this on his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him.'" That was their plan. They were finally going to get rid of this guy. That was what they wanted to do. And then just a number of days before Jesus was finally to die, Jesus came riding on a donkey from Bethany into Jerusalem with throngs and crowds of people along the side chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And the place had gone nuts. The people were nuts. The place was crazy. And in John chapter 12, verse 19, one of the Pharisees says, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Look, the world has gone after him. We read then in John chapter 12, verses 42 to 43, that many of the rulers believed in Jesus. I mean, they were afraid, though, to speak and to tell anyone. And finally, Judas came along and helped them to end it all, at least so they thought. And after Jesus died, panic must have struck their heart when all of a sudden they heard that the tomb was empty. I mean, just imagine how these guys must have felt. I mean, they have been for 3 years putting up with Jesus, and then all of a sudden they hear that the tomb is empty. They must have really struggled. And then all of a sudden things got quiet, and they must have thought they finally actually really won. I mean, the fact that the tomb was empty seemed to be of no consequence. They didn't hear about Jesus. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't hear rumors about Jesus. I mean, Jesus was spending all of his time in seclusion with the disciples, in quiet, and not mingling with the crowds, and not in Jerusalem. But then on Pentecost, 50 days later, after Jesus had died, because Pentecost is marked 50 days after Passover, all of a sudden, 3,000 people believed at Peter's first sermon. And the news must have buzzed through Jerusalem, and they heard this unsettling news that the men were out preaching about Jesus and that a miracle events had occurred, that men were speaking in tongues. And 3,000 people believed. And then Peter preached his second sermon, and 5,000 more people believed. And at this point, the church is 8,000 people, and Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin Council, and they were warned not to speak or to preach in Jesus' name. And so they left. And then after Ananias and Sapphira lied and died, many more people came to believe in Jesus Christ according to Acts 5:14, and the council convened again and warned that this time not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles that they weren't to speak in Jesus' name. And Gamaliel is recorded for us as cautioning them to go slow. I can't help but wonder, did Gamaliel actually believe? I wonder, did Gamaliel start to think or wonder if maybe this was really of God? Then after the first seven deacons were selected and appointed to office, we're told that great many of the priests believed. And I just can't help but think, what did the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees think? All of a sudden there's this guy Stephen, he's not one of the disciples, and yet he's preaching and he's doing signs and he's doing wonders and he's healing just like the disciples did, just like the apostles were doing. And so it's no surprise for us that Stephen is hauled before the council. The council meets a third time to deal with this Jesus stuff. I mean, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the defenders of Judaism. And they had a common passion, and the common passion was to eliminate the Jesus movement. But they were failing. God was doing a miracle. But probably most likely they knew that Nicodemus was a believer. I mean, Nicodemus had helped bury Jesus, according to John chapter 19, verses 38 to 39. Nicodemus was the one who visited Jesus at night and asked Jesus how one could be born again. They probably also knew that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council, according to Luke chapter 15, verse 43. They probably knew that he believed because also he had helped to bury Jesus. And they probably also knew by this time that there were a lot of rulers who believed. Of course, a great number of the priests also believed as well. So these guys were worried. They were worried, according to John chapter 11, verse 48, that they were going to lose their leadership position, that they were going to lose their nation. We're also told in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 13, verse 45, that these guys were jealous. And we saw in our study last week in Acts chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, that they really feared any threat to their religion. Christianity was a threat to them. And so we are not surprised that they rejected Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. We're not surprised that they were offended, and so they drove Stephen outside the city walls and they killed him. In Acts chapter 8, verse 54, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. There's a young man, we're told in verse 58, who was standing right there while Stephen was being stoned, and his name was Saul. Saul was approving of it. Saul was approving of Stephen's death. Saul had the same heart and passion as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6 tells us that Saul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Saul was born into the tribe of Benjamin, which means that he was a Jew. Saul was circumcised. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. It's interesting that Paul tells us that the proof that he was zealous was that he was a persecutor of the church. So we're not surprised that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I mean, Saul was in absolute, total agreement with what was happening with Stephen, and the church fled. They went everywhere. They went all over the place. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. I'd like you to see a little bit about who Saul actually is. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Saul is speaking, actually at this point is now Paul, but he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today, and I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there in Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." I mean, what Paul says here is that he was a Jew. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and he was educated under the great teacher Gamaliel, according to the strict law of the fathers. And he persecuted the way, according to verse 4. And then notice what it says, that he bound men and women, and he put them in prison, and he also murdered them. And verse 5 tells us that he had the approval of the high priest and the council. I mean, Saul was doing the business of the council. The council wanted the Jesus movement eliminated, and Paul was the spearhead. Paul was the guy who was going to eliminate every Christian in Jerusalem. That was the goal. That was the plan. They finally had it. They finally were fed up with Jesus, his disciples, and the followers, and they were going to get rid of them. That was the plan. Turn to Acts chapter 26, verse 4. In Acts 26, verse 4, we read, "So then all the Jews, knowing my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." Verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." I mean, Paul says that he was responsible for many of the believers being put to death, and he was in hearty agreement. He was in total agreement, and he had the authority from the chief priests, from the council, to do this. Verse 11, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." I mean, Paul says that he tried to motivate these Christians, these believers, to blaspheme Jesus' name. And if they wouldn't blaspheme Jesus' name, he hauled them off to prison. And many of them ended up dying as a result of what Paul had done. Paul wanted to kill every Christian that there was. He didn't want to just eliminate Jerusalem of Christians. He wanted to eliminate Christians everywhere. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, "But Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison." I mean, Paul would go into synagogues, he would go into homes, and he would drag out the men and the women. He would attempt to get them to blaspheme Jesus' name, bind them up, and put them in prison if they wouldn't. And not just in Jerusalem, he was planning to go into other cities and pursue them everywhere so he could eliminate Christians everywhere. And that was the goal, and that was his plan. Why did the people flee? Why did God allow all this to happen? I think the reason God allowed this to happen was so that the gospel could spread. I mean, I really believe that many of these Christians probably would have stayed in Jerusalem, because that is our tendency. We tend to get comfortable and we like to be where we are. And I imagine a lot of these Christians would have just stayed where they were with the apostles, with breaking of bread and spending time in the Word of God and in prayer, and they wouldn't have fled. And so the persecution was instrumental in causing people to leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria and to the other parts of the world. And so the persecution came and the Christians fled. All the Christians fled except for the apostles. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. I'd like you to see something very interesting. Matthew chapter 10 is about the time that Jesus sent his disciples out to preach about the kingdom of God and to perform miracles and to heal. And we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles." Verse 21, "And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." I mean, Jesus predicted that this would happen. Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 32, "And therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The he who does not take his cross and follow after me, he is not worthy of me." Some people have said that what this passage is all about is salvation. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 37 tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. I mean, we come to Jesus Christ because we love him more than anyone else. We come to Jesus Christ because he is what we are seeking. We come to Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven, but it doesn't stop there. I mean, we're not supposed to love Jesus and then stop loving Jesus. I mean, we're not supposed to consider him more important than anything else in our life, and then all of a sudden after we get saved, it's okay to not do it. This passage is about the time we come to Jesus and what we do after we've come to Jesus. I mean, this passage is for every believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation and after salvation. And notice what it says in verse 38. It says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." In fact, actually, if you look at 37, we're told that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I mean, to be worthy of Jesus is to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. To be worthy of Jesus is to give him our all, to give him everything we have, to pick up our cross and to follow after him. Now, the question this morning is, what does it mean to take up our cross and to follow him? I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if you would. It's a parallel passage, and it will help us understand a little bit better exactly what Jesus is talking about. Can we get a little bit more information? Verse 24, "And then Jesus said to his disciples," this is Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, the phrase "take up his cross" is a pretty obvious phrase in those days. Today, we might miss it a little bit because we didn't live in those times. It turns out in those times that death by crucifixion was very common. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were killed by crucifixion. I mean, it was a common event in those days. I mean, in those days, if you were going to die, if you were going to die on a cross, if that was the instrument of your death, your responsibility, you were told to, and you had to, take the cross, and you were to carry your own cross. You picked up the cross, and you carried it, you marched to your death. So when Jesus said, take up his cross, they would have instantly knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about picking up the instrument of your death and putting it on your shoulder and start marching. Now, Jesus isn't talking about suffering just for the purposes of suffering. I mean, the goal in the Christian life is not to suffer just for the sake of suffering. If you notice the last part of 24, it says, take up your cross and you follow me. We are to suffer for Jesus Christ. I mean, what Jesus is talking about here is being willing to march to your death for Jesus. I mean, you pick up your cross and you are prepared to die for him. You plan to die. What Jesus was communicating to them was a purposeful intent, a plan on their part, a willingness on their part to die for Jesus. Not just to die for the purpose of dying, but to die for him, to die because they followed Jesus. Now, we've left out on something really important here, and is the key phrase, he must deny himself. The verse says, then Jesus says to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what did Jesus mean by deny himself? Dr. J. Vernon McGee has a very important comment about this, and I'd like to just read it. He explains this really well, and here's what he has to say. Dr. McGee says, many people interpret this verse, let him deny himself ice cream, or let him deny himself some luxury down here. What this verse says is, let him deny himself. You already know that the hardest person in the world to deny is yourself. To deny myself dessert is hard enough, but to deny myself is difficult indeed. To deny myself is to put myself out of the picture and to put Christ in place of self. I mean, to deny here isn't talking about denying oneself ice cream. It's not denying myself cars. It's not denying myself books. It's not denying myself a TV. It's not denying myself my comfort. To deny myself here is not to deny myself anything at all like that at all. It actually means something much, much worse than that. The Greek word for deny has the idea of refusing to give any thought to or to have any concern for. The idea is that we are not to think anything about the consequences to ourselves. We are not to think anything at all about the consequences of what it means to pick up my cross and march to my death because I'm following Jesus Christ. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. In verse 25, Jesus goes on and he explains. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus' point is really simple. Whoever wishes to save his life, that's a bad strategy. But whoever is willing to lose his life, that's a good strategy. Dudley Ting understood this really well. And I'd like to read a biography about Dudley Ting here for a second. Dudley Ting served as his father's assistant in Philadelphia's Church of the Epiphany and was elected as pastor when his father retired in 1854. He was only 29 when he succeeded his father at the large Episcopal church, and at first it seemed a great fit, but the honeymoon ended when Dudley began vigorously preaching against slavery. Loud complaints rose from the more conservative members and resulting in Dudley's resignation in 1856. He and his followers organized the Church of the Covenant elsewhere in the city, and his reputation grew. He began noontime Bible studies at the YMCA, and his ministry reached far beyond his own church walls. Dudley had a burden for leading husbands and fathers to Christ, and he helped organize a great rally to reach them. And on Tuesday, March 30, 1858, 5,000 men gathered, and Dudley looked out over the sea of faces and declared, I would rather this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should come short of my duty to you in delivering God's message. And over 1,000 men were converted that day. 2 weeks later, Dudley was visiting in the countryside watching a corn thrasher in the barn, and Dudley's hand moved too close to the machine, and his sleeve was snared, and his arm was ripped from his socket, and the main artery severed. 4 days later, his right arm was amputated close to the shoulder. When it appeared he was dying, Dudley told his aged father, "Stand up for Jesus, Father, and tell my brethren of the ministry to stand up for Jesus." Reverend George Duffield of Philadelphia's Temple Presbyterian Church was deeply stirred by Dudley's funeral, and the following Sunday he preached from Ephesians chapter 6 about standing firm for Jesus. He read a poem he had written, inspired by Dudley's words, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And the answer is absolutely, totally nothing. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Deny yourself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus. If we seek our life, if we seek the comforts of the world, we are not worthy of Jesus. Are you worthy of Jesus this morning? Are you worthy of Jesus this morning? Are you worthy of Jesus this morning? If you are, you're willing to deny yourself and pick up your cross and to follow Jesus. We've left out a very key word here in verse 24, and like you see it. The verse reads as follows, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We've talked about denying himself and taking up his cross and following me, but we've left out the phrase, if anyone wishes to come after me. What does it mean, the word wishes here? That is the key to this verse. If anyone wishes, I'd like to read a true story. And it reads as follows. It seems that a player named Calhoun was the favorite ball carrier of the local fans. But on this particular day, the quarterback was not giving him the ball. As the game wore on, with the home team behind, the fans grew greatly impatient. And the next time the team got the ball, the fans began to chant, give the ball to Calhoun, give the ball to Calhoun. And on the second play, the quarterback dropped back to pass and was smothered by an 8-yard loss. It was a third down and 18, and the chant, give the ball to Calhoun, was so loud that the team could not hear the quarterback in the huddle. And finally, the frustrated quarterback motioned for silence from the crowd. And then he cupped his hands to his mouth and he shouted to the stands, Calhoun isn't willing. Calhoun doesn't want the ball. Calhoun doesn't want the ball. You see, if anyone wishes, if anyone is willing to come after me, he must deny himself. He must not consider the consequences to himself of picking up the instrument of his death and following after me. And following me. The mark of a true disciple is one who is willing to give no thought about the consequences to himself. He is one who is willing to die for the purpose of following Jesus. The early Christians were willing. The early Christians got up and they fled. And we're going to find out next Sunday that everywhere they went preaching Jesus. They never stopped. The early Christians were willing to deny themselves. The early Christians were willing. The early Christians were willing to give no thought of the consequence to themselves of preaching and teaching Jesus Christ to everybody around them. They truly were followers of Jesus. Question this morning is, are you willing? Are you willing? Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to give no thought about yourself, just like the early Christians did, and tell others about Jesus Christ? Willing to follow Jesus wherever that might be.